Why I Do Changes What I Do. In this message, join special speaker Bernie Lund and learn what it means to have the proper motivation in the Christian life.
Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please. Colossians 3. I've always enjoyed school. Yeah, I didn't hear a lot of cheers and whatever. Anybody enjoy school in this crowd? Okay, praise the Lord. There's a few of you. That's great. I've always enjoyed school. Back to school was like a thrilling thing for me. I didn't even care about the school clothes and stuff, but man, those pencils and pens and erasers and paper, college rule papers. And so I really enjoyed it. But one thing I didn't always appreciate was the pop quiz. I did not like the pop quiz. Even though I liked school, even though I felt like I did well, I didn't really care for the pop quiz. And I don't know why this sermon brought it out in me, but I had to like sit and contemplate for a while about the pop quiz. Like, what is the purpose of the pop quiz? And it came to me that the pop quiz really is not to test retention of knowledge, but really to test your compliance with the teacher, right? Like, because the pop quiz always would happen when the teacher would say, now, you need to read this, these pages. Or the teacher would be like, you know, you need to, like, pay attention to what I'm saying instead of doodling on your pad or playing with your phone or whatever. And so it was always really a test to see if you would comply with what they wanted, if you'd pay attention in class, if you'd do the reading assignment or whatever. But one key component of the pop quiz is that the concepts, honestly, unless you were going to make this pop quiz really unfair, it had to be, the concepts had to be rather broad, and they had to be kind of basic in their scope, all right? You couldn't ask, like, the date, you know, that Yorktown was taken. I think that was 1883, but I don't remember the month or the date or whatever. You could not ask, you know, what year, well, let's make it biblically applicable. You couldn't ask what year Jerusalem fell, and the answer is A.D. 70. Not 70 AD. You have to have the AD before. And so I know you guys don't care about this stuff. I'm just rambling. But the point is, you had to have kind of broad ideas. You couldn't have very specific nuggets of information because not everybody learns that way. Honestly, not everybody learns by reading. Not everybody learns auditorily by hearing. And so you had to be kind of broad. But you could be broad and yet still figure out, did this person read the reading? Or at least try. Or did this person actually, you know, do anything or not? Well, I think you'll see tonight as we look in our passage here in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22, I think you'll see that if our text here were the basis of a pop quiz, the concepts are basic and broad enough for every believer to understand. And so let's read that together, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. The Bible says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Then continuing on in chapter 4, the thought continues, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, the whole purpose of this passage, really, I would submit to you, is to ascertain or assess the motivation for our behavior, to figure out why we do what we do. Now, a word on the context. I understand that it says servants and masters, and technically in here, there is nobody who is a servant, and there is nobody who is a master, not in the strict sense of the word. But we can't forget, pastor's been preaching on this in the book of Romans, the context of this is really not just servants, but these are like slave servants. These are actually bond servants. So if you remember from pastor's messages, a bond servant was someone who basically sold themselves to a master for a set period of time, usually, well, it depends on how many years until the Jubilee, but let's just say 7 years. So they would serve their master for 7 years, and at the end of that 7 years, they could choose whether to go or stay, and if they loved their master or if they had acquired a family at the blessing of their master, and they wanted to stay married and keep their kids and not just go on out into the world, then they could voluntarily say, you know what, I'm going to serve you, master, for life. And usually it was a sign of great love or great affection that the bondslave or future bondslave would choose to do that. And then they would go to the doorposts and they would bore through their ear with an awl and make a big hole in their ear. Now, if you'll think about that for a moment, what that means is that from that point on, every time you interacted with that bondslave, maybe you were a stranger, you didn't know anything at all, and you just look up in the market or something and you see this dude and he's got a giant hole in his ear. And you're like, oh, they're a slave. They belong to somebody. They have given willingly their lives in the service of someone else. And so your obvious question would be, well, who's your master? Who do you serve? Like, who are you a bond slave to? Carry the illustration over. If we are bond slaves of Christ, people should be able to tell within moments, really, of meeting us, oh, you belong to someone else. Oh, you have a different master. Oh, you are a bond slave to God, to Jesus Christ. But the context here is about servants and masters, bond slaves. And so definitely there is that context. But in our modern day, you could easily apply this, and we're going to do so today, to the employer-employee relationship. And so our sermon tonight is very practical. Just about everyone in here is an employee and is not an entrepreneur or self-employed. And so you're under authority of some kind, or you might even be someone who is the authority. You might even be the employer, the person that provides the job for someone else. And that leads really to our last application. Lest anyone think that this passage doesn't apply to you because you're not a servant or a master, or you're not an employee or an employer, you could really apply this passage to any relationship in which there is an authority and one under authority. You could apply that in the family. You could apply that in the world. Anywhere you go, you could really apply this to a relationship in which there is an authority and one under authority. But we're going to focus really on the employee-employer relationship tonight. If you go back just a few verses, you'll see in verse 18, Paul really starts to get very practical here. And our last message was entitled Duties of Home Life. So we talked to wives and husbands and children and fathers. And technically, this section is under home life as well, at least in the ancient days or in the ancient Near East at that time. But we are going to apply this very legitimately to the employer-employee relationship. Now, I said the purpose of today's passage is really to figure out why we do what we do, to figure out our motivation. It's a pop quiz on our motivations. And so to keep it easy, we're going to look at two motivations tonight. That's it. This whole passage, we're going to look at two motivations. And the first one is the motivation of humility. Humility. The Bible says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. We see here humility. Humility is most easily seen in obedience. Pride and arrogance always results in disobedience. Humility results in obedience. I would challenge you, talk to me afterwards maybe, to find one instance in the Bible or in life for that matter where pride / arrogance resulted in anything other than disobedience. If we think about Satan, the father of lies, the introducer of sin into our world, the devil, it was his sin of pride that began the chain of events that brought sin into the world. The opposite of pride, therefore, humility, is clearly demonstrated through obedience. And the Bible commands us here, servants, or those under authority, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So humility results in obedience. But even more than that, the obedience expected of believing employees here extends to, notice, all things. Wow, that's a very high standard. True humility is harder than it seems. We can be proud even when we think that we're being humble. The Bible gives us a great example of humility in the Bible. Of course, Christ, but I'm thinking of Moses. The Bible speaks of Moses as being the meekest man on earth. And meekness is a character trait very closely related to humility. It really is emphasizing the power that is under control, but humility and meekness are very close to one another. And yet, if we looked at his life, it wasn't until Moses was 83 years old or older that he was described as the meekest man on earth. And I thought to myself, wonder why that is. Well, I think it was because before that, before God really transformed his life in that way, he was a spectacular failure. Moses was a spectacular failure. Why do I say that? Well, he was a very special boy, born under special circumstances. He was favored by God. He was favored by the rulers of the day. He was raised in the palace by Pharaoh's daughter. He was palace educated. He was educated in all the knowledge of the Egyptians, who at that time were probably the most advanced civilization in the world. He was born to be a deliverer of his people. If you remember, even though Moses was raised by Egyptians in the palace as Pharaoh's daughter, he always knew, maybe his mom taught him, maybe somehow it was communicated to him that he was going to be the deliverer of his people, the nation of Israel, who were then slaves under bondage. And if you'll remember the story, Moses, in trying to fulfill that role as deliverer, ended up along the way to that event, basically it came out, and we see it in the pages of Scripture, that they did not understand, the people of Israel did not understand that Moses was going to be their deliverer. And yet here was this man, palace raised, raised by the princess, raised to be an amazing man, very eloquent despite what he said, very educated and so forth, and raised to do great things for his people. And in one instant, he became a murderer and fled for his life. And he spent the next 40 years in the desert. Now, we know the end of the story, but Moses probably didn't. And so I'm sure many times in those 40 years, Moses was kicking rocks, literally, and he was saying, you know what? I failed. I failed in what I was supposed to do. He might have said, you know what? Here I am, this bearded man dressed in these rough shepherd's clothes, even if they were nice. I'm watching these sheep, and I was raised in the palace. I was taught weapons of warfare. I was taught about astronomy and astrology and mathematics and logic and grammar and literature. I have a lot of gifts that I was given, and yet here I am watching a bunch of sheep in the wilderness. I'm sure Moses, in his mind, thought, I'm a spectacular failure. I think we could even say, based on his interactions with God later on at the burning bush, that he had a real problem of viewing himself well. He thought, you know what, I am not worthy of this. I'm not capable of this. I am not ready to do what God is asking me to do. I think Moses thought he was a spectacular failure. And I empathize with Moses. I too am humble and meek. And as my wife can attest, at times the light of God shines upon my face. And as the lightning strikes me, service will be over. I'm just kidding. No, I empathize with Moses in that I have felt at times like a spectacular failure. Now, I thought a lot about this message. I'm just going to be vulnerable with you about some of my life story. And I trust that I've learned over the years that people don't empathize with success. You know, the successful people in our lives, we look at them, we're a little bit envious, and we say, oh, they're awesome. You know what? I really empathize with people who are down and out, people who struggle, people who have difficulties. And so I just want to tell you a little bit about some of my difficulties in my life, very, very similar in some ways to Moses. I empathize with him in being a spectacular failure. And I'm using this illustration really to show you, we're talking about humility here, one of our motivations, to show you how you can think that you are humble and yet be very proud. So there I was. Sorry, that's how all the fighter pilots start their stories out. There I was. And you know, oh, it's a story. It's fake. No, this is for real. There I was. I grew up, you know, Pastor makes a lot about, like, I grew up a very privileged life. I didn't. That was somewhat common. My dad was a doctor, but he was a Navy doctor, you know. He wasn't like, you know, a doc. Thank you. Yes, I'm getting some feedback there. Now, I'm going to tell you these things. I'm kind of embarrassed to say them, but whatever. It's part of the story. All right. I did well in school. I enjoyed it. I was not valedictorian in my class, valedictorian, but that's because I moved. I should have been. Even the valedictorian knew that the only reason I got valedictorian is because Bernie moved. So I'm just telling you facts, all right? Maybe this is not going over so well. I have pride. I do. I can be proud. I can be arrogant. I received, when I went to the Naval Academy, I received a presidential nomination. Now, that sounds really fancy and all. It's really not. All it means is that my dad was active duty Navy at the time, and they pass all the nominations through them. But hey, it sounds cool, you know. Bill Clinton, you know, sent me to the Naval Academy. Anyway, so there I was. Think of Moses, palace raised, palace educated, okay. But then I realized very quickly that I was a little fish in a big pond. And I became acclimated to being kind of middle of the road. I was middle of the road athletics. I was the middle of the road in my grades, not in intelligence. I didn't get good grades because I didn't want good grades. I had other things to do. No, I'm just kidding. But I was a little fish in a big pond. But, you know, I made my mark. I had friends. I had people that respected me for various things. And sure, I wasn't top in all these areas like some friends of mine or some successful people. But I did all right. But then I got to my first ship out here. And the seeds were already being sown way back at the Naval Academy. And if I had paid attention to them and been humble or checked with the Lord, I would have seen where this was going. God was basically bringing me to a place of humility, and I wasn't listening. And so he kept dragging me down further and further. I got to my ship, and I am telling you that even though it looks cool sometimes when I get to wear my uniform, I was a failure of an ensign. That's the lowest rank officer. I was a failed junior officer. I never got my pin. I was only on my ship 10 months. It's very significant to get your warfare pin. But I was very much a failure. And that failure has colored a lot of my work life over the past couple of decades. And pastors helped me through a lot of things. And I praise God for a boss like pastor and a friend and a pastor. It's kind of weird to have your boss, friend, and pastor all in one guy. But I got to the place on my ship where I was fired from my job. Now, in the Navy, as my chief then said, "You're still getting paid, aren't you?" I'm like, "Yeah." He's like, "Don't worry about it." So I was fired. That's humiliating. They took away my job from me, my junior officer job. They gave me another junior officer job, whatever. But I remember leaving that meeting, going to my boss's stateroom, and really I just wanted some comfort. And I just asked him, I said, "Sir, was I really that bad of one of your officers?" And he grabbed his logbook, and he was going to show me how bad I was. He said, "You want to know?" And I said, "No, that's all right." And I went to my stateroom. I shut the door. And I broke down, crying, not publicly, but I was weeping. And the most frustrating thing about it to me, and I remember saying this clearly to the Lord, I'm like, "God, all I want to do is to honor you. Why am I such a failure? Why did you allow me to be such a failure? Why? Fast forward, honestly, 20 years. I never knew the answer to that question. But God has been showing me things even now in my life. I'm that stubborn. It's taken 20 years to learn this lesson. But I'm sharing it with you now, all right? I was an abject failure. True humility is harder than it seems. We can be proud even when we think we're being humble. And I thought I was being humble and saying, "You know, God, all I want to do is serve you." And in my heart, that is what I wanted. All I wanted to do was honor God with my life. I thought that all I wanted was God's glory, but what I really wanted was my glory to be God's glory. It's very tricky. Let me be really practical. What I wanted, and I'm going to give you another illustration here to show this. I basically took my job as an ensign, say there were 10 things, and I picked the three things that I was really good at and already successful at, and I just emphasized those things, kind of like what Zane was talking about, the sound booth. But there was another 7 things that I was supposed to be getting done, and I ignored them or passed them off or whatever. And then at the end of the day, I was just really frustrated that, you know what? I wasn't successful. Why not? Like, I did these things, and I'm thinking my job is only these 3 things. No, my job was 10 things. But I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that from my boss. I didn't want to hear that from God. I just said, "God, why? I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to do these things for you. Why are you not blessing me?" All right. Maybe you're not getting it, so I'm going to help you. I don't have a table, so we're just going to use this down here, all right? Your boss sees a bigger picture than you. no matter who your boss is or how dense you think they are, they really do, because they're responsible for more things than you. They see a bigger picture. So let's just pretend that what your boss sees is the meal that needs to be prepared. But what you see is the individual little pieces. So you see the mac and cheese. You see the utensil that you need to eat the mac and cheese, and it's beautiful. Oh, man. Lovely silver fork. You see the spice that you need to add to your mac and cheese. You see the cup that has to, you know, keep your drink cold as you eat your mac and cheese. And you need protein in your mac and cheese, and so these hot dogs are left over from the last youth fundraiser. Wow, those got funny colored. I bet they're still good. Ooh, they're smelling a little bit funny. There you go. I pulled these from our fridge, me and Zane's fridge. All right. So what I did is I said to myself, man, that fork is really pretty. I love that fork. Soup, silver, clean, beautiful. Oh, got to keep my Dr. Pepper cold. Got to keep my Dr. Pepper cold. This is wonderful. Here I am. I'm a success. And my boss is basically left saying, no, we need the whole meal, bro. You need the hot dogs, you need protein, you need the mac and cheese, you need the spice and these things. And I was basically just saying, no, I'm just going to pick and choose my will. What I want is these things only. And if I do them well, then God should be pleased with me. My boss should be pleased with me and I'll be good. Yeah, it took me 20 years to learn that lesson. What an idiot I am. What I should have done, and what I'm telling you to do, for those of you who are under authority or you have a job, go to your boss and say, hey, in humility, we're talking about humility. In humility, say, you know what? I want to obey you in all things. Tell me what I need to do to be a model employee. Take a pen and paper and wait. See what he or she says. That's what you need to do. That's what I should have done. I never did that to my boss. I said, you know what? I'm good at this thing. I like this part of the job. I'm good at this thing. I like this part of the job. I'm good at this thing. I like this part of the job. I'm just going to run with those. And then at the end of the day, I'm like, oh, man, why is he not happy with me? Why is life so hard? Like, why is life so difficult? Like, all I want to do is please God. I'm so humble. God, I just want your honor and glory. If I wanted God's honor and glory, I would have honored my boss. And I would have said, you know what, sir? What is it you need from me? What is it you want from me? And whatever he said, I would have done or tried to do. That would have been success. But what I was doing is I was on Bernie's program. I was doing Bernie's thing. And when it didn't turn out well, I said, I just couldn't even see how arrogant and prideful that was. Instead of humbling myself, instead of in humility going to my boss and saying, you know what? I want to obey you every way that I can. I want to honor you. I want to support you. I want to back you up. I want to get you what you need because God put you in authority in my life. And I didn't do that. True humility is harder than it seems. We can be proud even when we think we're being humble. All right, so as not to be distracting, I'm going to put away these delicious-looking hot dogs. Zane, I'm feeling the youth game coming up soon. It's going to be really good. All right, put that out of the way. Hopefully that made it clear what I'm trying to communicate. So the Bible goes on, and humility is this first motivation. But as we get deeper into this text, the Holy Spirit, in a very practical way, goes even deeper into this motivation of humility. Why should we obey? Why should we pursue humility? And I would propose to you there are three reasons. Perhaps it's a little bit of a stretch, but to me, it made sense. And so we're going to look at each of these. We're going to look at the motivation behind humility being love, the most motivation behind humility being hope, and the motivation behind humility being faith. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now by these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So just to make it easy for us to remember, all right? First one, though, is going to be love. All right? So the Bible says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And then it says this, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Not unto men. The key here really is this idea and phrase of singleness of heart, fearing God. Singleness of heart, it just means simplicity. It means sincerity. let's not make this harder than it needs to be. There's kind of a parallel concept in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. I think we have a verse for that. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Jesus is speaking here. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. So we have singleness contrasted with evil. So we don't need to make this really hard. This comes down to a singularity of purpose, the purpose of pleasing the Master. The whole purpose of one's life is to please the Master. At the root of all good behavior is the desire to please the Master. Just as we looked at in the context here is the bondservant, the slave, the one that has the hole in his ear. He exists to serve the Master. It was obvious from his outward appearance that he existed to please and serve the Master. The question for us is this our attitude toward God? Do we exist to please him? Do we serve the Lord in singleness of heart? Or is our heart evil? Or is our heart divided and distracted and divvied up in a whole bunch of other things? Or do we have as our single purpose to serve the Lord Jesus? I might not like the answer to that pop quiz, especially as I look at my life. You know, every other religion in the world is just focused 100% on the things of this life and on the things that we need to do to be better, to prepare, whatever. It doesn't matter what religion you look at. It's all about doing here in this life. But the Christian religion, biblical Christianity, is unique. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians, if then you be risen of Christ, seek those things which are above. We're not to be focused on this life, on doing here. We're to be focused on our life in Christ. We are to be focused on and setting our affection on, verse 2, things above, not on things that are on earth. Do you, in singleness of heart, have as your guiding purpose in life to serve and please the Master? If not, it's going to be hard to have humility, because humility says, I'm going to serve the Master in all things. Whatever he wants, that will I do. We can serve on the outside, maybe, fooling people with eye service, garnering attention, pride, accolades from men. But God looks on the heart. Is our heart single or devoted in a sincere and unique way to him? Do we have the right mindset? Are we heartily serving the Lord and not men? It doesn't really matter that you're here on a Sunday night. I'm glad you're here on a Sunday night, but as Zane preached this morning, we've seen too many faithful people Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night shipwreck their lives. Being here on a Sunday night is wonderful. It is good. But being here on a Sunday night does not give you a pass on humility or obedience. You still have to ask the question in your life, is your attitude towards God one of a single purpose and a single focus to please him? Prove it. How do you spend your money? Prove it. How do you spend your time? What do you care about? What gets you excited? What are you passionate about? Don't squander the opportunity tonight to examine the motivation of your heart and of your life. Is the dominating desire in your life to please the Master, to please God? Let's look at hope. So love is a great motivator for humility. Do we love God? Do we really have our whole purpose bound up in serving him? But hope also plays into it. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know, it's okay to look forward to the rewards that God gives to those who are faithful. In fact, the Bible is encouraging it, not just in this passage, in many passages. The Bible encourages us to focus on the reward of serving Christ. Now, the reward of serving Christ is not monetary. The reward of serving Christ is not something that we gain per se for our own pleasure, but it is a reward in and of itself. And it says here, very practically, you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. What inheritance is that? Turn a few pages to your left to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. You know, the Bible in the New Testament talks a little bit about the inheritance. Maybe 6 to 8 passages talks about the inheritance that we have as believers. But it doesn't go into really great, great detail. It gives us hints. It gives us pictures. It gives us hope, but not incredible detail. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment, if you will, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In other words, at some point in the future, God is going to be glorified and praised for all that he has done. And there is going to be some type of completion in this redemption, and we're going to have a part in that inheritance. The Bible also talks about heaven, and it talks about ruling and reigning. It talks in heaven about being free of sorrow and of pain and of difficulty. The inheritance here also, it says in verse 18, Paul is praying and asks that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his, God's calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Why didn't God tell us more about this inheritance? I don't know. He told us enough. He's telling us that it's awesome. He's telling us that in the context of riches and glory and praise and redemption, it's going to be awesome. I thought to myself, you know, why didn't he tell us more? And I remembered, you know what? It's like God didn't want to be Zephon. You see, we tell Zephon the gifts that we're going to get his sisters, and then he tells his sisters. We thought we'd learn this like a year ago, that we can't tell him anything because the very next thing out of his mouth is, hey, do you know what you're getting for your birthday? A watch. Thanks a lot, buddy. Well, God didn't want to be Zephon. God said, you know what? I don't have to tell them everything. I just have to tell them it's going to be awesome. Do they love me? Do they trust me? Do they believe in me? What if I tell them that it's going to be glorious? What if I tell them that it's going to be incredible? What if I can tell them that it's going to be involving riches and glory and praise and redemption? Maybe they'll just be content and say, you know what? We're going to be a little bit surprised, but it's going to be an awesome surprise when we get to heaven. This inheritance is no joke. This inheritance is because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not like we just get the inheritance of ourselves. God gives this inheritance to Jesus, and because we are partnered with Jesus, we too receive the inheritance. There is hope in the coming inheritance. So Paul appeals to us, or the Holy Spirit appeals to us and said, you know what? Not just love of God will encourage you to pursue humility. Not just love of God will pursue, help you to be obedient to him. But the hope of what you will receive in the future in Christ should also motivate you to pursue humility. You're going to receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And finally, in verse 25, we see faith. You might look at that and say, where do you see faith in that? But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Where's the faith? Well, faith is just belief. Faith is just saying, you know what God says? I believe. What God has promised is going to come to pass. And you know what? God is saying here that if it's not enough for you to say, be motivated by love for Christ. If it's not enough for you to say, be motivated by the hope of the inheritance and of the future home in heaven that you have and the glories that await you, then maybe it would help you to be motivated knowing that if you don't do this, you're going to suffer consequences. If you don't pursue humility, if you don't follow these things, then you know what? You're going to reap the negative reward of your bad behavior. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. In other words, God is fair to everybody. If you follow his plan, you receive his rewards. If you disobey, you deny his plan, you receive your rewards. They're just not good ones. They're bad ones. You don't want those negative rewards. Why not be motivated by love for Christ? Why not be motivated by hope for Christ? Why not pursue humility and obedience because of these good things? But sometimes we need a little bit of a negative push. Sometimes we need to be afraid and say, you know what? I don't want to experience that bad thing. You know, many people have been saved by a fear of hell. That's okay. It's okay to say, you know what? I don't want to go to hell. And I recognize that the only way to go to heaven, the only way to be forgiven of my sin, the only way to be free of the burden that oppresses me is to look to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That's okay. It's okay to be motivated by a fear of hell to be saved. As long as you understand that, you know what? Jesus is the only one that can save me. Jesus is the only one that can forgive my sin. Jesus is the only one whose sacrifice was worthy to cover my sin. That's okay. You can be motivated negatively if you need to, but there's a lot of positives for this. Think of the book of Proverbs as well. The book of Proverbs is just full of truisms of life. I'm sure for some Proverbs, you could find that one exception where that slothful person actually does well, at least for now. But in general, the things that we see in the book of Proverbs, the truisms of life, those happen. That's the way God made the world. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So that's the first motivation that we have. The next one is pretty short. We're going to go into chapter 4. This one is really for masters or for those in authority or for those who are employers. But the motivation for their behavior is empathy. Empathy. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. The appeal here to those in authority is to say, you know what? Remember that you're in the exact same position as those that you're over. You too have a master in heaven. You know, it's interesting, this word master stands really, I guess you could call it the word for supreme lord. Kyrios, it's often used. And all throughout this section here, it's all talking about, every time it talks about masters, it's talking about that supreme or sovereign Lord. It's the same term that they would often use for Caesar. He's the Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's why it's so significant in that day and age when you would say, no, Jesus is Lord. That was very much an opposition to what was said in the day. No, Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. Well, these masters are lords, or sovereign in a sense. They have complete control over those that are under them. And Paul, the Holy Spirit, reminds us, if you have authority over someone, remember that you too have a Lord in heaven. You too have a master. I know I've had a lot of illustrations with my family, but it's fresh every time. My relationship with God never comes into closer view with me than when I have to discipline my children. Something about it, I guess because the Bible is so often talking about our relationship with God as between father and children, that when I have to discipline my kids, I immediately think, oh man, I deserve to be spanked too. I deserve to be disciplined. I deserve to be punished. And the same is true in this relationship. The master servant relationship. If you have authority in your life, maybe you're in a position of authority at your work, maybe you're in a position of authority in your home or some area of life, don't ever forget to be empathetic. You didn't get there because you're awesome and you're better and you're so wonderful. You got there because promotion cometh not from the east or from the west, but the Lord put you in that position. Be grateful for that and remember that you too have a master in heaven. So this passage of Scripture is very applicable to all our lives. All of us almost are employees or serve in some way in a structure of authority where we report to someone. We're a direct report for somebody. Is the character of your behavior, is your behavior characterized by humility? What's the motivation behind your behavior? Do you do what you do so people will look at you, so you'll gain awards, so that you will look good in front of the boss? Or do you do what you do out of love for Christ, out of hope of the reward you will receive in heaven, or a faith that what God says is true and if you don't live this way, then you'll suffer the consequences. If you're in authority, are you empathetic to those under you? All of this talk about motivation. The point is, why we do it really dictates what we do. Why I do changes what I do. What's your motivation? What's your reason for your behavior? You may not be a servant, you may not be a master, but these truths can be applied to all our life.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.